Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Again, and we welcome those of you who are joining online. When you tell your life story, you mention people who have been major influences in your life in various ways. Of course, you start off with your parents and siblings who influence you in your early years of life. But as you get on with life, there are others who come into your life. For me, in my calling, my pastoral ministry, Jim Rose and people like Kevin Rhodes were big influences in my life. I model what I see in their lives. But also in my theological training and education, there are those who have influenced me to a great deal. In seminary, they teach you exegesis and how to read the scriptures historically, grammatically. But the scriptures are, they're so rich, it takes a whole lifetime and beyond to just fathom the depth of the Word of God. So those who have influenced me in the theological reading of the Word of God, to read it as a canonical text, to read it theologically, and most importantly, to read it missionally, we have our speaker this morning, Dr. Michael Goheen. If you ever heard me speak of Scripture as one big story in which we find ourselves, and in that story that we have a role to play as those who participate in the mission of God, I learned it from him and others like him. So this morning, it's great to have Dr. Michael Goheen with us. He is with Calvin Seminary. He's a professor of theological studies and the director of theological education for the Missional Training Center in Phoenix. His wife, Marnie, is with us this morning as well. She's from New Jersey and a missionary kid from Chile. So it's great to have. And she told me that she's visited here as a child when Dr. Olford was this pastor and it was doing on a missions Sunday. So it's great. Great to have them with us. So would you welcome them for Calvary?
Good to be with you. Excuse me. I hope I keep my voice. It's good to be with you. There it is. Let's pray together as we begin. Living God, we want to experience your word this morning as the word of life. A word that brings life because it is powerful because you have come to us in this word. And we pray, Lord, that it would not simply be some new ideas that we hear, some new theological ideas or ethical ideas, but rather that we would be able to see you as the living Christ who comes to us robed in these words of Scripture. Lord, may our lives be changed and transformed more and more to the image of Christ. May we more and more live into, embody, and manifest the resurrection life of Christ in our own lives. And may your word be one of those means and one of those ways by which we move more and more into that new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine with me a group of travelers. They live in a very hot place, and they're going to be taking a journey by foot. So because of the heat, they get up very early in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, and they set off, and they're going to a city to the east of them. And so they are traveling east. And they travel for several hours, and then the sun begins to just peak over the horizon. And then a traveler coming in a different direction, for him, everything is dark. He looks into their faces and he sees that there is this glimmer of light that is shining off their faces. And he asks them, "What is that light that is shining on your face?" And these travelers going east, they say, "Turn around, take a look, and you'll see that the sun is just beginning to dawn." I think this is a beautiful picture of the calling of God's people. We're a people that have begun to experience something of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The resurrection life of Christ, the new creation, has dawned in the resurrection of Christ. And now as we are journeying towards that new creation, something of that new creation, something of that resurrection life ought to be visible and reflected in our lives. And friends of ours, neighbors of ours who are traveling in a different direction, who all they can see is the darkness around them, should see something of the light of the resurrection reflected in our lives and ask us, what is it that makes you different and distinctive? What is that light in your life? And we should be able to say, turn around. Take a look. Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, and his resurrection, has accomplished a victory. The new creation has dawned. The new creation is coming. And the little bit of that new creation you see in my life, that's the source. I think it's a beautiful picture of what it means to be believers. And Paul, as he speaks to the Philippian church in those words that were read for us this morning in Philippians 2, says, I want you to shine as lights amidst a crooked, perverse, and idolatrous generation. Just let me read just a few of those verses again for you. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like lights in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. A good place to start, I think, is with the deep assumptions that Paul held. Paul is a Jew, and he's a rabbi, and he's been trained well. And like all Jews, and like all rabbis, he has been living in the Old Testament story. A story that has been nourished in the synagogues, a story as they've read the history and sang the Psalms, as they've listened to the prophets, as they look forward to the hope. More and more, they are looking for the ending of this story. They believe that story that has been told in the Old Testament is the true story of the world because it is a story of no one less than the God who's created all things, the God who's ruling history, and the God who is bringing it to its climactic moment. They believe that in that story, God is restoring the very good purpose of his creation, restoring humanity to what they were meant to be in the beginning when they were in the Garden of Eden. They believe that Adam and Eve had fallen, and as a result of that, a curse had fallen on the earth, but that God had made a promise. He had chosen Abraham and chosen to start over again with him, as it were, and he made a promise to create again the new humanity, to restore the creation, and to include all the nations of the earth. But they also believed that they, as Israel, had failed. That instead of being the new humanity, instead of being lights to the world and light in the darkness, in fact, they had succumbed to the darkness of the idolatry of the nations around them, and that they had gone into slavery again, into exile, and they were still in exile, waiting for God to liberate them again. And in that great liberation, they would be restored to their full humanity by the work of the Spirit, and then the nations would finally be drawn in to that saving, renewing, and redeeming work of God. Paul believed, unlike most of the rabbis of his day and most of the Jews, that that story had found an ending, and that that story, that ending had come in Jesus Christ in the most unexpected and even shocking way. A crucified Messiah, risen in the middle of history. How could that be the end of history? But Paul believed that in the cross, he had gained victory over the idolatry, the evil, the curse of this world. And in the resurrection, had inaugurated the new creation and that new life, that resurrection life of the new creation. And he believed that he now was the vanguard, the one that was now sent to begin that time where this new humanity would no longer be a national people on a land, but now would be cells of the new humanity that would be in every part of the world. And he began, as he leaves Antioch and begins planting these cells of the new humanity, to be people that said, this is what it means to be human, in fellowship with God, loving and serving one another, and in harmony with the world. This is what it means to be the new humanity. And as Paul planted those cells, one of the cells he planted was the Philippian church. And one of the things Paul would do was he would write back to these churches and he would remind them of who they were. They were people that were rooted in Jesus Christ, people that had begun to experience that new life, that resurrection life of the new creation, and that they had been called as rooted in that life to bear witness in their lives, in their deeds, and in their words to the new creation that has come in Jesus Christ. The Philippian church was one of those churches he had planted. He had left it behind and left them as the new humanity now to be a witness and to be the mission in that place. And now he's writing them from prison. He knows what they're facing. Philippi was a place where the powers and the idolatry of the Roman Empire were very much at work. They're a place where many of the Roman soldiers had been stationed, and therefore there was this strong nationalism, this strong patriotism that was centered in Caesar as the son of God, Caesar as the Lord of the world, Caesar as the Savior of the world. And he knew, he believed that Jesus Christ was the true Lord and Savior of the world, the true Son of God. He believed that his kingdom was the true kingdom and not Caesar's and not Rome. And he knew that the Philippian church, as they manifested and lived out the Lordship of Christ, they were going to face persecution. So he writes to this small church and he urges them again. Make sure your lives are deeply rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw from that gospel the life that you need and live out that gospel in the midst of your neighbors and be lights before them. This section that I've just read comes in a much longer section where there's one argument, and it begins in chapter 1, verse 27, where he begins like this, and this becomes the theme. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's now beginning to sketch what a life rooted in the gospel looks like. And at the center of this section, he tells us what that gospel is in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. He tells us that the good news is that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has conquered sin and idolatry and oppression and injustice and pain. He has conquered all that stands against God's very good creation. And that in the resurrection, he has inaugurated the new creation. And that new creation has dawned. And now by the Spirit, people can begin already to taste something of that new creation. He says, if you are in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you are part of this new creation. And now with a taste of that resurrection life, he calls them to faithfulness. But he ends the gospel, as he ends that section like this. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not a parochial Jewish story. This is not a parochial Christian story, so to speak. This is the true story of the world. And that one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. They're either going to confess it through clenched teeth, or they're going to confess it with joy, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And our text begins on the heels of that, and says, therefore. Amen. Because God has accomplished this in Jesus Christ, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord, therefore, he says, this is how you are to live your lives before the pagan Philippians, so that they will know that Jesus is Lord. Your lives are to be light. You're to be a picture of that new humanity. Your lives are to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that is the only way that the Philippians are going to know that Christ is Lord, and that there is one who has liberated this world from idolatry and oppression, from sin and death. The gospel unfolded. Lives embodying that gospel. If you've even read the Bible a little bit, you know that those are the two central dimensions of all of Paul's letters. The gospel, the source of your life in Jesus Christ, and now lives that embody and live lives that are worthy of that gospel. But in our text, he says three further things that I want to open up for you this morning. Three things that are often neglected, sometimes even forgotten, but they are central to Paul's thinking. They're not marginal, they're central. And there are three more things about what it means for our lives to embody the gospel. The first, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to refuse to conform to the idolatry of our culture. Paul says we are to be pure, or as the ESV puts it, was read earlier, innocent children of God in a warped and crooked generation. The language of warped and crooked generation, he is quoting, and in my Bible it actually has quotes around it with a little footnote to tell you that. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. There, Moses is describing Israel as a people who have taken on the idolatry of the nations around about them and are serving those gods. And now in the Philippian context, he is saying, you too are living in the context of pagan idolatry. And you are to live distinctive lives amidst this warped and crooked darkness, or what Paul sometimes simply calls the world. As in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. And he says you are to be pure children of God. The word pure or innocent is a word in the Greek that's used outside of the New Testament to describe undiluted wine. Wine that is pure and undiluted by water. Or it's also used to describe pure metal. Metal that do not have impurities still mixed in them, but pure gold or pure silver. And so he says, your lives are to be pure. Not taking on the dilution or the impurities of the idolatry around about you, but to more and more live lives that are pure, that is, showing forth what it means to be fully and completely human. Paul knew that in Scripture, the primary danger throughout the entire story of being the new humanity before the world was idolatry. Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking to Israel just before they're to enter the land. And he says, when you go into the land, here's your vocation. You are to live and conform yourselves to the law. And if you live before that, live faithfully to that law, the nations will see. And as they see, they'll say, what a wise and understanding people. What a compassionate and loving people. Who is your God? That's what they'll see. They'll ask, who is your God? And then after he says that, he says, but here's the danger. The danger is that all around you are the nations who are serving other gods, and that you are going to succumb to that idolatry, and that is going to be the biggest danger you face. And Paul knew that that's exactly what had happened by the end of the Old Testament. They had succumbed to the idolatry around them. Paul is saying here, as a good Jew, as a good Jewish Christian now, Don't allow your lives to succumb to the idolatry of the Roman Empire. And he says to us, don't allow your lives to succumb to the idolatry of the American Empire. I think in the U.S., we have trouble understanding that our culture really is idolatrous, that we really do serve many other gods. We have what one author, Leslie Newbegin, has called the myth of neutral culture, where we believe we have a culture that is based on science, or a neutral culture that is pluralistic. Or maybe even some still believe that we're in the midst of a Christian culture. And also, when we reduce to sin to the individual, we miss Paul's refrain, especially in Colossians and Ephesians, that sin is structural idolatry. And we just don't think of a world as idolatrous. We think we're living in a world that is neutral and harmless. But our culture is as idolatrous as a Muslim culture or a Hindu culture. In fact, the humanism of our culture is maybe even more dangerous because it hides its face and doesn't show itself as that kind of culture. Philip Jenkins, who's written a very famous, groundbreaking book on the church in the non-Western world called The Next Christendom. I don't know if you know, but you should know, that more than half the world's Christians now live in Africa and Latin America. And he's writing a church on the coming of the church in the Eastern and the Southern Hemisphere. And he argues that one of the things that they are going to teach Christians living in the United States, he writes out of Penn State, is that we are going to learn from them that there is no such thing as a neutral culture, that all cultures are deeply idolatrous. We live in the midst of a very powerful, idolatrous culture that is now spreading and impacting all the cities of our world. And every city I travel to, there's a McDonald's and a Burger King. And we know that this culture is alive and well in all the cities of our world. This is a culture in which we believe that science and technology can play a messianic role in enabling us to build a better world, a world of a growing economy, a world of growing wealth where we can live consumer lives, a world where we can live in total freedom to consume goods, and even more, to consume many of our experiences. We're living in lives that are centered in the self. Our freedom, our pleasure, our self-chosen good. I was reminded of this in a very powerful and vivid way yesterday as I visited Times Square and saw all the idols of our day displayed in such incredible power. Paul says to us as Americans, be pure children of God. Don't take on the lies of a crooked and warped culture. He doesn't say it, but he could say, all idols, idols always fail to fail. Idols never fail to fail. Idols never fail to fail. They offer life and they never give it. Lives are torn apart and ruined and destroyed, and we see that evidence everywhere. Idols never fail to fail. And he says, the only way your friends and neighbors are going to know who to truly serve, to really find human life as meant to be lived, if they see it embodied in you. And you are not embodying the idols of your culture. So that's the first thing. To conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel is not to be conformed to the idolatry of your culture. The second, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel for the sake of the world. Not simply for our own sake, for the sake of the world. Paul says, if we live as pure children of God amidst an idolatrous culture, he says, then we will shine among them as lights. This is the vocation of God's people from the very beginning. To live amidst the darkness of a world where people serve other gods and idols and having their lives ruined by those idols, and to live as light, to reflect and serve the true and the living God, to show what human life was meant to be, and the nations being able to see that and be drawn to that light. That is our missional identity, to live for the sake of the world. And how are we to be light? Well, Paul says to the Philippians, live counter to the idolatry of the empire. That's first and foremost. The light comes through our lives, but it also comes secondly through our deeds. And thirdly, it comes through our words. The first, demonstrate in your lives what it means to be truly the image of God. Live that out in the Roman Empire, he says to the Philippians. But we might ask, what might that look like in our world? What might it look like to live and embody that new humanity in the midst of the 21st century in this very big and powerful city, one of the most powerful cities on the earth? What might it look like to reflect the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in our faces? Let me mention just six. First, we live in a world that is secular, a world that is naturalistic, a world of practical atheism that says, well, there's likely not a God, but if there is one, he's up there and he has nothing to do with our world. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. That God's presence is in this world. And we're a people that know that God, not simply as a presence, but a personal presence. We know and we love and we serve him. And a community that lives in God's presence, loves him, serves him, and knows him, will bear a powerful light to the reality of the living God. We live in a world of greed and acquisitiveness. A world where we're seeking to accumulate more and more. And that's often the chief end of our lives. We might hear Paul say, into a world like this, we need to be a people of generosity. A people of contentment. A people of thankfulness. Who delight in all that God has given us and say, I have enough. We live in a world that is centered and focused in the self. Matter of fact, perhaps that is one of the biggest idols of the United States, the self and the freedom of the self to do as we please. We live in a world where there is a selfish world of selfish absorption, of narcissism, of entitlement. Imagine a people who would live with a self-giving, sacrificial love, laying down their lives for the sake of others. What a powerful light that would be. And we live in a world that is addicted to technology. Technology that is destroying many lives and many people. And we've often become foolish. And we've often lost touch with reality and the truth because we've constructed a world of cyberspace and virtual reality and hyper-reality. And that world has become more real than God's creation. And especially now with the powerful potential of AI. We need to be a people of wisdom, living in this kind of culture, thanking God for the good gift of technology. But now not allowing it to empty our lives the way it's doing to so many people. We live in a world where religion is considered private, where you're told that if you want to serve Jesus, that's fine, do that on Sunday morning. Go to church and sing your little songs to him. Thank God that he's your personal savior and then walk out the door and leave that behind because there are other powers govern the public life. Well, Paul tells us that Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. He tells us that he is creator of heaven and earth, that he rules all of public life from politics to economics to technology to education, and he invites us to embody and live under the lordship in all of life. And if we are people who humbly, respectfully, and lovingly show that Jesus Christ is Lord in all our lives, It'll be a powerful light. And then finally, we live in a world right now that is being torn apart by ideologies. Ideologies of the right and ideologies of the left that are moving beyond politics and economics and becoming full-out cultural stories that are at war. We need to be a community whose loyalty is more deeply rooted in Jesus Christ and the gospel and not in ideology and for looking for the stories that they offer for our hope. Christ alone offers that hope. Yes, we have to make wise choices politically, see what's good in both, to recognize the idolatry in both, but find in Christ our center. We will show light if we live our lives in ways that show that Jesus Christ is Lord. But secondly, the light of the gospel comes through our deeds. I have opportunity to travel to many cities in the world, to visit many churches, and to train leaders. And what I find a consistent theme when I find churches, I especially travel a lot to Brazil and to Chile, spent a lot of time in Hungary and Romania and other places. And what I found again and again and everywhere is that the churches where the gospel is alive, where the good news of Christ is going forth verbally, are places where the churches love their neighborhoods, where they are seeking justice and mercy in their neighborhoods and being given opportunities as they show that love and that compassion and that mercy to share the good life, good news of Jesus Christ. In a church that I was a preaching pastor with a student of mine who became the senior pastor, it was a broken down church. And one of the things that began to see that church come alive was when we did an analysis of the city. And we were in the inner part of the city. And we were told that right outside of our door, right in this high rise, in that high rise were a bunch of people that were moderately mentally handicapped that had many, many needs. The government had stuck them there out of sight. And that over here on this side, there was a group of refugees that had many needs. And as the church began to meet those needs, what we found is opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ in word. And very quickly, what was a white Dutch church soon had all the different color skins from all different parts of the world of those refugees we were serving. And what had been a nice orderly Dutch church all of a sudden had these people that didn't know how to behave in church and were doing all kinds of stuff because they had come to Christ. I've seen again and again, when I go to churches, I'll often say, ask them what they're doing in the neighborhood, and they'll share very quickly, this is what we're doing, and this is what's opened up so many opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ. We are light in our lives. We are light in our deeds. But thirdly, we can only conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel if we hold the word of life. It says, then you will shine among them like stars in the universe, or lights in the universe, or lights in the world, as you hold the word of life. Now, I'm going to have to give you a real quick Greek lesson here. The word here that says hold can mean two things. It can mean hold on to the word of life, or it can mean to hold out the word of life. It can mean to hold firmly and fast the word of life, or it can hold forth the word of life. It can mean to hold on it for our own sake so that we're nourished by that word, or hold out so that others can come to Christ through that word. And here's the problem. If you look at the English translations, they're split down the middle. Half of them say hold out, half of them say hold on. Hold firmly, hold forth. And I found in the last few months that the Spanish and the Portuguese translations have the same problem. They're split down the middle. Now, I believe Paul understood this pretty well. He understood what word he was using. And I believe he chose that word because he wanted to communicate both of these things. He wanted to communicate that we can only be lights as we hold fast, first of all, hold on to the word of life. Notice he doesn't say, like James does, or like Paul does in 1 Timothy 2, the word of truth. The scriptures are that as well, of course. When I was in seminary in the early 80s, I went to a seminary that was the forefront of defending the truth of God's word, the inerrancy of his word, over against the liberal winds that were blowing. And I thank God for that. But what I think is that sometimes when we talk about the Bible as truth, which it certainly is, we sometimes can forget that it is also the life-giving power of God. It is not just true doctrine about God and about Christ and about sin and about salvation. It is that, but it's far more than that. And Eugene Peterson says there's always the danger that the living word will become ink word. In other words, the living word will be reduced to ink, reduced to words, reduced to ideas. But the word of God, as Paul says, is a word of life. Or as he says in four other places, it's the power of God unto salvation. That the word is alive and it brings life. I love how Martin Luther and John Calvin put it. He says that as the word of God is opened faithfully, the living risen Christ comes to us clothed in the words of Scripture. The living Christ comes to us clothed in the words of Scripture. Paul says you need to hold on to the word of life. You can't shine as lights. You can't reflect the resurrection life of Christ unless you are immersed in, rooted deeply in, and being formed by the word of God. Almost every study that's been done recently is showing that we are reading the Bible less today than ever before. Every year, people read the Bible less. And the last few times I've done this survey, it's because of the power of social media. People spending more time on Facebook and other social media than by platforms, than in the scriptures. And I found again and again, as I work with churches, that less discipleship is being done. That often everything is reduced to a Sunday morning and there's less more of digging deeply into the scriptures. And certainly not in this church. But in other churches, there's often less solid preaching of the word and more lots of stories rather than digging in to the scriptures. We cannot shine as lights unless we hold on and hold fast and hold firmly the word of God in its life-giving power. But it's also true that we are lights as we hold out the word of life. The light of the gospel comes through our words, as well as our lives and as well as our deeds. Our lives and deeds are a crucial witness to the gospel, and our words would lose credibility and lose any kind of truth power if our lives and our deeds did not back it up. But there needs to be words that explain our new life. There needs to be words that point to Jesus Christ and share the good news in our words that also explain just, merciful, and peace, reconciling deeds. Words that point to Jesus as the source. Words that say, you want to know something of this resurrection life that is being reflected? Turn and look at the living Jesus Christ, the one who has died and who has risen again. It's in our words that we make known and explain the gospel. Again, one of my favorite author that I did my doctorate on, Newbegin, says those who do not speak good news betray the very gospel they've been given. Tim Keller, who pastored here in New York City, made, I think, a very astute comment about evangelism. He says, in another time, you used to be able to share you're a sinner under God's wrath, Christ has died, and so on. He says, but the generation he saw in New York City, even though that's true, didn't respond to that kind of message. And there is a need to bring the good news to bear on the many big issues of our global world, he says, and then to draw them to the person of Christ in that way. And I had a friend who believed the same thing, a friend who was a senior pastor in a big city in the United States. He pastored a fairly good-sized evangelical church, was well-known. And he was one time getting his hair cut. That's something I don't do very often. And something your pastor doesn't do very often. And there's a lot of others. I learned a new language from Abraham last night. Follically challenged. I'm follically challenged. So I don't get my hair cut very often. But he was getting his hair cut. He had a full head of hair. He's getting his hair cut. And the man who was cutting his hair was gay. This gay man knew who he was. He was an evangelical pastor, knew what he thought. And so there was this awkward kind of silence between them. So my friend decided he wanted to break that ice. He wanted to show love. So he said, "What kind of world would you like to live in?" And the guy opened up immediately. He said, "I'd like to live in a world where there's justice." He says, "There's so much injustice and oppression in the world. I want a world of injustice." He says, "There's so much war in our world and pain." He says, "I want to live in a world where there's peace and no more war." He says, "I want to live in a world where women and children are not sex trafficked. I want to live in a world where children are not starving." And he ended by saying, "And I want to live in a world where we take care of nature." He says, "We're ruining our world." And my friend said to him, "Did you know that's what the Christian faith is about?" The guy said, "No." He says, "Yes, it is." He says, "No, it's not." He says, "Yes, it is." Third time, "No." He says, "Yes, it is." And finally he says, "A pastor, I should know." He says, "This is what the Christian faith is about." He says, "What happened is God created that kind of world. He created that kind of world. But it was our rebellion against him that messed it up. And the Bible tells this long story about how God is going to fix and heal this world that started with this nation called Israel. And that story finally culminated in the man Jesus Christ. And this man Jesus, his death and resurrection, has actually gained that world back for us again. And now he said, we as Christians are sent to make known that good news by living it and showing it. He says, but one day Jesus is coming again. And when he returns, that world that God created very good is going to be very good again. When heaven descends and God returns again and there's no more of what you hate. And the guy said, that's not what I've heard. He says, what I've heard is Christians don't care. They just care about themselves. They just want to get out of here and go to heaven. My friend said, yeah, there's some people who say that. They don't understand that, yeah, heaven's going to finally come down. And the last words will be, now the dwelling of God is with humanity. He says, so there are some that say that. He says, but I'm telling you, that's the world you're longing for. And that's the world that Jesus has accomplished. And that's the world that's coming. He went home and he said to his partner, we're going to church on Sunday. And his partner said, what? He says, are you crazy? He says, are we going to that liberal church with the rainbow? He says, no, we're going to that evangelical church. He says, are you crazy? They don't want us there. He says, why are we going? He says, I cut the pastor's hair this morning and he had good news. Isn't that what people should hear when we speak of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't they hear good news? This is what God, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has accomplished. Shouldn't they hear that good news? Shouldn't they hear that in the resurrection, a new world's begun? A world that is one day going to fill the earth. Shouldn't they see something of light reflected in our lives, a light that will one day fill the earth and banish the darkness for good? Shouldn't they hear and shouldn't they see that good news? We sang earlier in the song, a part that I love. It says, that was one of my favorite hymns we sang this morning. And we sang a verse that I just love. that I've often said, spoken. These are words we need to hear as a church. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you. Look what God did to the Philippian church and those little, we often think of the Philippian church as some great big church. It's a little house church. Little house churches all over the Roman Empire. Starting with those little house churches, look what it's come to today. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you. Ponder anew, Calvary Baptist, what the Almighty can do in and through this congregation if with his powerful love he befriends you. On that last day, Jesus is not going to ask us, do we have a big and successful church? He's going to ask us, did you conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel? Did you refuse to conform to the idolatry of your culture? He's going to ask, did you shine the light of that good news into the world through your lives, through your deeds, and through your words? He's going to ask about this particular congregation, was the word of life alive in your church, renewing the congregation as they participated in that word with the resurrection life of Christ? That's what he's going to ask each of us and ask of this congregation. May you and I, and may Calvary Baptist be found faithful on that final day. Let's pray together. Living God, we pray that you would hear our prayer. We pray that as we cry out to you, come among us in power and in love and shape and form our lives to be more and more the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we long to see our neighbors come to know Christ, and may our lives and our deeds and our words point to Jesus in ways that are attractive and draw them to Christ. Lord, bless this church here in this huge and powerful city. Make them lights in the midst of the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.